I'd like you please to turn with me in your Bible to the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm just going to read the first three verses of this chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. May the Lord bless his word to our heart. I'd ask you please just to join with me in a moment of prayer. Lord, we pray for your blessing as we now consider thy precious word. Oh God, open up the scriptures to us. Reveal thyself to us, O God. Manifest thy love and mercy and grace through the means which thou thyself hast appointed, the scriptures of truth. Help us to preach your word today. And for each one that's gathered here, Lord, we pray for them. We pray, Lord, knowing that each one has a need, aye, many needs. But, O God, there is found an answer to all of our needs in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us today to hearken to the primary exhortation of these words. Help us to look to Christ. By faith now we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. These words that I have just read to you are so couched as to bring before us the image of a race. In the chapter 11, you will know, of course, that many famous names from times long ago have been mentioned by the Apostle Paul, and he refers to their race and their witness for God in their day. But they have passed on. And like spectators sitting in a great arena, Paul presents to us the image of them watching us as we now in our day seek to run the race of faith and obedience. Now Paul gives us good instructions here as how to run this race. He tells us we're to run it with patience. He tells us we're to run it with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we shall draw from him grace and help and strength to endure the hardships of a race and complete that task which is ours. A couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago I think it was, I preached here in a morning meeting, and I preached upon these words. I said then that in the will of the Lord we would return to this passage, for I had not completed all that I would like to have said that day, and so I want to take up again the message that we began on the 15th of August. Turning our eyes upon Jesus. That is the task of the child of God, the duty of the child of God. We should ever seek to keep Christ before us, no matter what it is we're doing. Christ before us in our business. Christ before us in our daily chores. By so doing, we will fulfill the will of God and the law of God as we go about those daily chores and mundane earthly enterprises. Of course, as we gather here to worship, That's what worship is all about. Getting our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We took a little time when we were looking at this, some 3 weeks ago, just to note that fact, that worship is a looking unto Jesus. It's getting our eyes focused upon Him. Now, I don't want to cover that ground again, though I am so tempted to do so, because you know there is a great need today for us to understand just what it is to worship the Lord, what it is to come before Him in a fashion that is pleasing to Him. The world of religion, and I'm not just talking about religion generally, the world of Christianity, even that branch of Christianity which calls itself fundamentalist, Bible believing, is riddled with all sorts of false notions as to what worship of God entails. We have listened far, far too much to men expounding their notions, their views as to what worship is. And there has been a drift away from simple, biblical, Christ-centered worship, simply because we have been listening to what men have to say on the matter. Well, I tell you that I believe what God has to say on the matter of worship can be summed up here in the words I've just read to you. It's looking unto Jesus. It's seeking to get our eyes fixed on Him. It's turning away from everything else and getting our eyes on Him. What a need there is for that truth to be underlined and underscored and emphasized and repeated and drummed into our hearts afresh. There is a great need for that. And for that reason, I say I almost feel like going over the truths that we dealt with when we were looking at this passage last. But I want to go on today, moving on from what it is to consider Christ, what is entailed in considering Him, looking to Him. I want to move on a little, and I want us to notice that it is as we consider Him that our souls are blessed, are strengthened. That's the whole emphasis, the whole purpose of this exhortation from the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says again. Catch that thought within these words. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Here is the antidote to weariness, to fainting. It's looking unto Christ. There is strength to be obtained, refreshment to be gained, as we look unto Christ. It's a repeat of that truth which is set forth in Isaiah. And again, these are familiar words. Isaiah chapter 40, the last verse of that chapter. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on, or with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's exactly the same truth that is set forth here by the Apostle Paul. It is as we wait on the Lord, or look to Him, consider Him, occupy our mind and our heart and soul with Him, that we renew our strength, that we are delivered from fainting, from being overcome. Now, for those engaged in a race, That's a major factor. That's a major factor. You're going to have to combat weariness. You're going to have to combat despair. And as Christians engaged in a race over very difficult terrain, weariness is a major factor. A major factor. We must not grow weary in well-doing. And the only means by which we can avoid weariness, spiritual weariness, and thereby a giving up and dropping out and ceasing to run, is found in looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. There is wonderful instruction for us regarding this matter in Psalm 42. Please turn with me to that passage in the Psalms. Psalm 42, and there's two verses in particular that I'd like you to just note with me. Psalm 42. Here David is speaking. And in the verse 5, there's the question asked, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Now, if you say to me, "Well, what exactly does it mean to hope in God?" Well, the last phrase there in that verse suggests to us exactly what it means. Because the psalmist says, "For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." You see, he has obtained help from the countenance of God. We're back to what Paul says, running this race, lest you be weary and faint. Look unto Christ. Consider him. Contemplate him. For from his countenance will come help. As we gather here today, whatever difficulties we are surrounded by, and we are surrounded by difficulties. We live in a world that's opposed to everything we both love and desire and wish to accomplish. I mentioned earlier C.H. Spurgeon. He was a man from whose lips and from whose pen there came forth many wise and pithy little sayings. And on one occasion he likened a Christian unto a candle burning at the bottom of the ocean. That is something that is impossible according to the laws of nature. And yet it envisages for us just exactly what it means to be a Christian in this world. To burn for Christ, to bear witness for Christ, to hold aloft a light in this world is as contrary to nature as is a candle burning on the bed of the ocean. Everything in this world, everything that is this world, is opposed to that happening. And you and I can only maintain a witness for Christ. We can only run this race if we look to Christ and thereby are refueled and refreshed and strengthened and enabled to burn brightly in this world. And the psalmist says, "Why art thou cast down? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." It is as we look to the Lord we obtain help. It is as we gaze on Christ that we are strengthened. Look further down that Psalm 42 and consider the last verse where similar words are found. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. A slight change here. He's referred to, that is, God is referred to as the one from whose countenance we obtain help as we look to him and trust in him and rely on him. Then, in the verse 11, it is as we hope in him, rely on him, and look to him that our countenance enjoys health. A healthy Christian, a Christian whose countenance shows spiritual health, is brought to that condition by looking to the Lord. In this land of sunshine, it's easy to tell those who have lain out on the sun and absorbed its rays. Their countenance shows it. Their countenance shows it. If you wish to avoid suntan, you stay in the shadow. You stay in the shade. You get yourself a large brimmed hat, etc., etc. But if you're going to reflect what the sunshine does on your face, then you must be in the sunshine. Isn't that a perfect illustration of what the psalmist here is speaking about? Looking into the face of the Lord will impact upon us and cause us to exude spiritual health. We have an example of this in many places, but one in particular I'm thinking about in Acts, the book of Acts. If you turn to, please, two places in the book of Acts, both referring to one individual, the man who became the first martyr, Stephen. Acts chapter 6, Stephen is brought on trial before the rulers of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And in verse 15 we read, chapter 6 of Acts, "And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." I have no doubt there was a radiance. There was a radiance about the countenance of Stephen. There was a brightness. There was a spiritual glow on the countenance of Stephen. From whence did that come? From whence did it come? Well, turn over to the chapter 7, at the end of which Stephen, having spoken to the Sanhedrin, declares in the verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." I see. I'm looking. I'm beholding. I'm considering the Lord Jesus. And that's where that radiance came from. So it was with Moses when he came down from the mount, having witnessed something of the glory of God. It says the skin of his face shone. And I tell you, dear brother, dear sister, that as we contemplate Christ, as we search out the scriptures to see him revealed there, it will reflect in our countenance that we have been looking upon him. That help that we obtain by looking upon Christ will be seen in a spiritual, healthy countenance. Oh, for the joy of God to be marked upon us. And this is only possible as we run this arduous race, as we encounter all the difficulties. Last Lord's Day, as you know, here in Penticton, there was that Iron Man race. going home from the services, we saw some of those who were taking part. Some of them looked less like iron men and more like lead men, to be quite honest. They were showing the strain. Well, of course, they had just swum quite a distance. Then they had been bicycling an even greater distance. And then they had a run. Oh, they naturally showed the strain. They naturally showed the strain. But the Christian, you see, can undertake spiritual endurance and not show, as it were, signs of that strain, and show a declining strength and a weakening of the natural energies. The Christian can run this spiritual race that is ours to run and show health and strength and energy and brightness, as if they were not being drained, because as they run they look upon the Lord Jesus, and so we're refreshed and strengthened and enabled to run. Stephen, if I might refer to him again in Acts chapter 7, he had just stood up before the bitterest enemies that the gospel in his day had. He stood before them. Those who were guilty, some of them in a very personal fashion, of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And they would have manifested a bitter hatred toward him. It must have been the hardest place on earth to stand up and speak a word for Christ. It took great strength. It took great endurance. Yet as this man ran in that particularly difficult part of the race, his face shone. It wasn't white and death-like and frightened and trembling. It shone. It shone as the face of an angel, because he had his eyes upon Christ. Not upon the wicked countenances of those who were arrayed against him. He turned his eyes upon the Lord Jesus, and so was able to run and endure. As we consider the Lord Jesus, and here it is why we, in the midst of our troubles and our difficulties, we may draw strength from him. As we consider the Lord Jesus, in the midst of that which he faced, and remember when Paul tells us to consider Christ and look unto Christ, he is particularly asking us to look unto him on the cross. In fact, as you can see in the verse 3, he says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And in verse 2, it speaks directly about him enduring the cross, despising the shame. So when we want to consider Christ, primarily we're going to consider him on the cross. That's why whenever you search the scriptures, you know, you will find in the scriptures when Christ is presented, he invariably is presented at the cross. In all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, you know that those were pictures, types of the Lord Jesus, and they were types of Christ in his sufferings. In his sufferings. And it is as we look at Christ on the cross and consider him there that we will obtain grace. We will obtain encouragement and strength. And we will be able to endure. Because as we look at the Savior on the cross, in the midst of his afflictions, we will realize that afflictions for the child of God is not something to be considered strange. I think that one means that the devil employs to bring Christians down, to cast them into despair, is that when they find themselves opposed or afflicted or in difficulties, The devil whispers in their ears and says, "Now, why has this come upon you? What have you done wrong to bring this about?" And that, if it is listened to, sets off a chain of considerations that undoubtedly will bring despair to the child of God. For they will say to themselves, if they give heed to this temptation, "Yes, I have tried to do what's right. I have tried to bear a good witness and a good testimony for the Lord Jesus. I've tried to love him and to serve him. Why then has he allowed this to happen?" And before you know it, you can very soon be found accusing the Lord of failure, of unfaithfulness, of unkindness. But the truth of the matter is, my friend, trouble is natural for the child of God. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "In this world ye shall have afflictions. Ye shall meet with trouble." In the book of Job, it is said that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. That is especially true for the child of God. It's especially true for the child of God. And it is as we look at the Lord Jesus and the trouble that surrounded him and the afflictions that surrounded him and the hatreds that surrounded him, and remember that he was perfect in all his ways, and that in everything he did, he fulfilled the will of his Father perfectly. And yet, what opposition he met. What difficulties he encountered. And if he who was perfect was thus surrounded by such opposition and such trials and such affliction, then how much more likely it is that we should find ourselves surrounded by difficulties. It is as we try to walk with the Lord and obey him and serve him that we encounter trial and affliction. Far from trial and affliction marking some sort of a failure on our part or a failure on God's part, trial and affliction actually indicates that we're in the right place with God. Now I know that we must distinguish between troubles that we bring upon our own head by our own foolishness. I'm not speaking of that. I'm speaking of that sort of trouble that had come upon Stephen here. What had Stephen done that was wrong? Nothing. He had only preached the gospel. He had only sought to lead his fellow Israelites to faith in Christ. He'd only attempted to point them to heaven, to show them the means of escaping the consequences of sin, which is God's damnation forever. That's all he had done. That's a most commendable thing to do. And he found himself thus surrounded by these afflictions and troubles and trials. Now it's that sort of trial I'm talking about that indicate that in actual fact we're in the will of God. We're doing the right thing according to God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10 said to his disciples in the verse 25 of that chapter, let me read it to you. Verse 24, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" If the Savior was miscalled, slandered, libeled, false accusation after false accusation was leveled against him, then it's going to be the same for those who seek to serve him,
who seek to company with him. And it is when we look at the cross, which was the zenith of man's hatred and opposition to Christ. It is as we look at the cross and consider him in the spotless, sinless, crimeless Son of God that we are comforted. If he bore trouble, then it's no surprise that trouble be my portion as I seek to walk with him, as I seek to follow him. And suddenly the trouble, instead of being a distress and a burden, becomes something to rejoice over. Even as old John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, said, "Whenever they hurl abuse at me, I pin each insult upon my chest as a medal." So it is. If we bear reproach for Jesus' sake, happy are we. Happy are we. And it is as we look at Calvary, look at the Savior, contemplate him there as he despised the shame and endured the cross, that we are thus encouraged to find ourselves suffering something of the same from the hands and the lips of man. The Lord Jesus, let this be borne in mind, that throughout his sufferings upon the cross, endured with patience that suffering. We are told in Peter, just a little over in your Bible from where our text is found, we're told that the Lord Jesus on the cross, 1 Peter chapter 2, while there, of course, he suffered much abuse. Verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 2 says, when he was reviled. He was reviled. That's a strong word, my friend. That's a strong word. To revile someone is to hold a view of them and to express a view of them that is one of utter contempt. Utter contempt. And as the Savior was nailed to the cross and he was dying, an hour when humanity would suggest that we withdraw to let the person dying die in peace. But such was the hatred of the Lord Jesus that as long as he breathed on that cross, they reviled him. They spoke contemptuously of him. But it says, he reviled not again. He didn't react in kind. He didn't respond to them as they dealt with him. But rather, you remember how he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They know not what they do. Dear Christian, when you find yourself the subject of this world's curses, as you seek to serve the Lord, it is very natural to get angry. After all, Peter, he got angry. You know that. He got angry at the abuse the Savior was threatened with, and he resorted very much to the arm of the flesh, and he drew a sword. And he was going to retaliate and did attempt to retaliate. And he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, he wasn't intending to cut off his ear. Believe me, he wasn't intending to do that. He was intending to split him down through his skull. That's what he intended. And that's the natural instinct. But I tell you this, as we look at the Lord Jesus on the cross, surrounded by all the opposition that we are surrounded by, encountering difficulty and abuse, and it's going to get worse. And as we are surrounded by this atmosphere, this environment of hatred toward the gospel, pray that we might be like the Lord on the cross and endure it and not respond in kind. We will thus honor the Lord. We will thus emulate the Lord. We will thus show that His grace is at work in us, and we are drawing from Him on the cross strength to endure and to press on. He forgave. The Savior had taught His disciples that they were to forgive their enemies. And what He taught, He practiced. And on the cross, He forgave. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. He pleaded, He prayed for them. God, help us to pray for our enemies. God, help us to pray for our enemies. For thereby we show ourselves to be the children of our Heavenly Father. And that grace to pray for our enemies can only be obtained as we look to Him and consider Him on the cross and draw from Him grace to act as He acted. This is the only means that we can run with patience the race that is set before us. Let me just close by making some applications in the gospel. Should there be anyone here today who does not know Christ as their Savior, not saved, do you know how you get saved? By looking to Him. As the Christian looks to Christ and draws from Him grace to go on as Christians, so it is that you must look to Christ in order to become a Christian. The well of water that first quenched our thirst is the well to which we return again and again and again and again throughout our Christian life to quench our thirst. If you are not saved, it is because you have not yet come to the well. It is because you have not yet looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would have your sins forgiven, if you would understand, if you would find the way to heaven, there's only one direction in which you must look. And that is to Calvary. In the Old Testament, this truth was taught. But then there's only one truth concerning salvation taught from Genesis to Revelation. In Isaiah chapter 45, the verse 22, we read, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." Let me ask you, have you looked to Christ? Oh, you say, "I'm a regular churchgoer." That may well be so. I went to church for years. I never looked to Christ. I came in, I sat down, I sang, I stood up, I kneeled, I did all the things that were required. Never once did I look to Christ. And as far as I know, never once was I ever told to look to Christ. I was told to look to my baptism, to look to my confirmation, to look to my attendance at the communion table, to look to my going to church. Never once look to Christ. That's what John the Baptist preached. "Behold the Lamb of God." Look at the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. It is as we look at Christ and consider Him that we are made to realize our own sinfulness. You'll never know you are a sinner until you have looked at Christ. "If I dwell in the midst of a people of an unclean lip and unclean hands and unclean feet and unclean habits, I don't see uncleanness until I am brought into the presence of one who is spotless. Then I feel my uncleanness." That's the only way to convince men they're sinners. Point them to Jesus. The thief at the cross, he had lived for years in the midst of his sins and crimes and iniquities, and they were light upon his shoulders. He didn't feel them. In fact, when they took him out to crucify him, he was complaining of his innocence and that what they were doing was wrong, until he looked and saw Jesus. And then he was convinced of his sin, and he rebuked his companion, and he said, "This man has done nothing amiss, but we deserve to die." It's only when you look to Christ, only when your eyes are open to see the Lord Jesus, do you see also your sin. That's why the devil wants to blind men to Jesus Christ. Because if he can blind them to Christ, if he can conceal Christ from their eyes, they'll never know that they're sinners. They'll never feel their sins. That's why the modern sermon is so lacking in the ability to convict sinners. Because there's so little of Christ in the modern sermon. It's only as you hold up the Lord Jesus before men that they see themselves as sinners. When we behold Him, when we consider Him, we realize the utter folly of not embracing Him, of not seizing the opportunity He has thus given us, of making Him our Savior. The man who has seen Christ will break through the armies of hell in order to be at the Savior's side. Nothing will stop the man who has seen Christ from getting to Him. If you're not saved today, I call on you to behold Him, to look to Him. Dear Christian, when the way is hard and the struggle is becoming too much for you, look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Be not cast down. Rejoice in the help that His countenance will give you, and the health that will be seen on your countenance as a result of looking to Him. May the Lord bless His word today to our hearts. Let us bow together, please, in prayer. Let us all pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that eyes will be opened today. I realize, Lord, that I can point and point and point and point and call on men and women to behold the Savior. But it's only by the grace of God that eyes will be opened. O Thou who didst come to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, Lord, work Thy grace in all of our hearts today and glorify Thy name amongst us. Answer prayer for us now, I ask of Thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.